We're going to be looking at the Great Commission passage, which is in Matthew 28. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. One of the things that that we've been working on at the end of the year as a board and as pastors is to update the vision of our church. Currently, the vision of our church is something that I don't think hardly anyone knows. It's to prepare the bride and welcome the groom. It's like I even have to think about it. That is still going to be part of our teaching in terms of our membership classes and the like. But we have formulated a vision statement, which actually is a renewal or bringing back something that we did many years ago. But we'll talk about that very shortly. In the meantime, I wanted to just begin talking about the power of vision. And actually, most organizations, companies, do indeed try to promote a vision for their people, maybe for their customers, in order that they can be successful and that they can move forward with whatever goals that they have. I suppose even God gave the people of Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, a vision in terms of being removed from their slavery in Egypt, but also having the vision of coming into and going into a new land. Which would be now Israel. And so I think God has even used this notion of vision in order to forward his plans for his people. But I wanted to give you a few vision statements from some popular companies, and I'd like you to read them and see if you can figure out which company is for which vision statement. So to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected, it could be one of a couple. To organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful, and to refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, and to create value and make a difference. Okay? So, number one, to give people the power to share Facebook. Actually, the beginning of Twitter is also the power to share, but then they have a different wording. To organize the world's information. Google. Okay, you guys are good. To refresh the world. Coca-Cola. just think of being in a movie theater before the movie begins and they're showing this Coke and you're like, yeah, I guess I am really thirsty. I need to go get something with my popcorn. So I mean we can recognize we're not even part of these companies and we know what the vision is, and so I think as a church, we also want to move forward in the coming year and years to come to promote a vision that all of us can know. And so for the next several weeks, I will be speaking, and Kun Ming on the Chinese side, and also Dr. Ezekiel Xu will be coming in, and we'll be sharing various aspects of the vision of the church. And the vision of the church, like I said, is actually a readoption of one that we had probably over 10 years ago, to learn, to grow, and to serve. We've kind of reworked it a little bit, and we came up with this. Chinese Christian Church of Columbia's vision is to be a Christ-centered community that seeks to make disciples who learn, grow, and serve in the Lord. And so this notion of learn, grow, and serve is something that had been part of our church many years ago, and it's something that as a church we realized that we really wanted to be an equipping church that equipped its members, that whether they stayed here or whether, like many, they moved on to different contexts, that they can continue to be a disciple who learns, grows, and serves. we're going to focus today on the make disciples. It's not that the make disciples is the most important part of the vision statement, but that's what we're going to focus on today. And of course, we do want to be Christ-centered as a church body and as followers of Jesus in all that we do. And also, there was some discussion about community. Were we a Christ-centered church or community? And, well, we already are a church, so that was given in the vision. And so we thought, well, we really want to emphasize being a community of believers. And our theme for this year continues to be Family Matters, where we emphasize both promoting our physical families, our brothers, sisters, moms, and dads to be strong, but also for our church family to grow in our bonds of love and unity toward one another. And so I think this fits in well with the vision statement that we have. But today we're going to focus on this matter of making disciples, and it is from the Great Commission, and it's from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So let's read this together. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, I realize this is probably one of the more commonly preached passages. I think it's probably one of the more commonly preached passages and taught passages in our church, especially since in Pastor Wong's tenure, he was always very mission focused, and our church, I think, has maintained a mission focus, especially for overseas missions. In looking at some of the budget numbers from last year, I think about one-fifth of the money that we receive in offerings goes to missions. And so that, I think, last year we received about $48,000 in missions, and we support over 15 missionaries around the world. And so this is something that we've really tried to emphasize as a church. I believe I even preached on this last year, taking the emphasis not so much of what we do in making disciples, but what it means to be a disciple. And so we'll talk a little bit about that in our time together today. But I really want to focus on the idea of making disciples and what it means in terms of living out the Great Commission. And the first thing that we really see here is Jesus' commission, which is the Great Commission. And the context is that Jesus had died, he had resurrected, and now he had been making resurrection appearances, and he had told the disciples at some point to meet him on the mountain, and 11 disciples went to meet Jesus on the mountain, and it said that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, of course, it was only 11 because Judas had betrayed him, and they had not yet replaced him with another apostle. And so they're meeting Jesus on a mountain, and he will give them now this commission to go and make disciples. Now, I was trying to figure out like how I can speak forth this truth that most of us had heard many, many times. And in the course of my research for the passage, there's a brother, Jeffrey Krantz, who works for a Christian organization, who put together this article, this infographic, as you will, of the 10 facts I wish everyone knew about the Great Commission. And so I'm going to give you a 10-point sermon today. But don't fret, because we have to be out of here at 11 o'clock, because the next worship service needs to come in by 11:15. And if I recall from our past usage of this facility with the Chinese congregation, if I don't end by like 2 or 3 after, people will start coming in anyway. But, you know, they can join for our final song, I guess. But we're going to just kind of go through 10 quick facts about the Great Commission, and I thought this, I think it was helpful to me, and I'm going to, I think there's an article about it, and he goes into maybe a little more depth than I will, but I think this may shed some light, hopefully, on the Great Commission. And the first is, it's never called the Great Commission in the Bible. And we talk a lot about the Great Commission, but it's in the Bible, it's a heading in the Bible, but the headings aren't God's word. It's just something that identifies what the passages are about. And the term Great Commission was actually the first time anyone wrote about it was in the early 1600s by a Lutheran co-worker, brother, by the name of, and I forget it now, I think his name is Wenzel. And so he's the first one that wrote something and called the passage Great Commission. But I don't think it really went anywhere until Hudson Taylor began doing his mission work in China, and he began to refer to the Matthew 28 passage as the Great Commission. Now, it doesn't mean that for whatever 1800 years that the church wasn't actually seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, by the time Taylor was doing his work in China, there had already been a gospel presence in, I think, every continent in the world and in most countries of the world. Even in China, Hudson Taylor wasn't the first missionary in China. Most of the mission work in China was done around the coast. But what he did was he began to go inland to reach unreached people who had never heard the gospel before. And I think the name of his organization then was called China Inland Mission. And so he's the one who popularized it, and it has continued to be popular even to this day. Secondly, the Great Commission isn't given to a group, not an individual. And I think a lot of times we tend to personalize the Great Commission, and there's nothing wrong with that because we want to make a personal application to the Great Commission. But the commission was given by Jesus to the apostles, and it was given to a group, and these were the leaders of what would be the church. And so I would submit, and many theologians teach, that the Great Commission isn't as much of an individual mandate, but more of a mandate for the church. And in some senses, that makes sense, because we're to make disciples of all nations, but as an individual, there's really no way that any of us in and of ourselves can make disciples of all the nations, all of the ethnic groups throughout the earth. And so we really need to live this out as a church community, or even as the church throughout the global church throughout the world. And so I think it's helpful to look at it in terms of this group enterprise. Thirdly, it's a call to make disciples, not to go. And so we know the passage, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so in the English language, we think go make disciples. And so the emphasis is on going, and the Great Commission is on going to all of these different nations in order to spread the gospel. So it does rightfully have an overseas mission, overseas cross-cultural mission emphasis. But actually, the word go isn't the main verb of the sentence. The main verb of the sentence is to make disciples, and then it's supported then, or described or lived out by three participles, and the participles are to go and to baptize and to teach. And so the main thing is to make disciples. Now, it doesn't mean that going is not important, because go in the Greek is an aorist participle. And so now we're getting even way beyond my abilities of grammar. But I would say what it means is, like, the go participle would probably be go exclamation point. That it's something that we're compelled to do. It's not just go, but we need to be purposeful in our going. But also, it doesn't just mean to go somewhere. It also has a connotation of as you're going. So as you're going, as you're about your way, you're to be making disciples. But of course, we're also to be making disciples of all nations, and so there is an aspect of actually going places. I believe in my message at the end of the year, we talked about the disciple, the Apostle Thomas, and he was one who actually went to India, and he made his way up through, like, modern day Syria, through Iraq, and then into southern India. And there's a presence of Christians even to this day in southern India who trace their lineage, spiritual lineage, so to speak, to the Apostle Thomas. And so the disciples did have this thought about going, and going even cross-culturally. But it also means that for those of us believers, as we live our lives, we're to also be going and sharing the gospel in the context that God gave us. We're also to calling people into a relationship with God and baptism, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and also teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So it's not just about learning knowledge, but about living out that knowledge. Four, disciples aren't just followers. Okay, so a disciple is a follower. So in a sense, that's part of the meaning of the word. The root word of disciple actually means to learn, but it's even more than just learning. It's teaching to obey and live out our learning. But I like what Brother Krantz wrote about this. He writes, when Christ talks about disciples, think apprentices. Maybe apprentice is a better idea. Greek scholar Spiros Zodiades said this about disciples. The Greek word is actually matheteo, means not only to learn, but to become attached to one teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. And so it does mean to learn, but you really attach yourself to a teacher and become his follower in doctrine of life. Now, discipleship in the Greek world, and even to an extent in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, did have rabbis in the Jewish context, and you had philosophers in the Greek-Roman context, and these people, like maybe Socrates we think of, or Aristotle. The Apostle Paul followed a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. There were these rabbis and teachers, and people would begin to follow them, and they would try to live out their teaching, and then they would seek later to make disciples in the same manner that they made them. But the interesting thing is that for Christians, for followers of Jesus, it was never about the followers, the disciples, to gather more disciples to follow them. It wasn't that they were to make a name for themselves, but they were always to continue to point to Jesus. I find it interesting, actually, this concept of disciples actually kind of is talked about a lot in coaching, especially in football. And so there would be a coach, Bill Belichick is the coach of New England. And then he, over time, would have different assistant coaches or coordinators, and then they would kind of trace his coaching tree, and then they would be like, well, right now he has, there's five coaches in the NFL who were under Coach Bill's, teaching, and then they, in turn, were the coach of other coaches who now are coaching, and in a sense, the influence of that one coach is kind of highlighted, and that, I think, is an example of discipleship. But for Christians, we're called to make disciples, but we're always to be pointing pointing to Jesus. The discipleship isn't to a person, a human person, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. Five. Mark has another take on Jesus' final command, and so the Gospel of Mark also has a commission. It's not quite as popular as the Great Commission. And it says, Mark 16, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And so this is the Mark version of the Great Commission. And I was reading, scholars were trying to theorize, well, why didn't this one become the more popular one? I'm not really sure. Part of it is that this isn't the final sentence of Mark. It's actually this phrase comes kind of in the last paragraph maybe of his writing, but it's not the last thing that he says. And if you look in your Bible as well, it probably has this passage and the verses right before and after it as italicized. And what that means is that this had been part of the Bible for many years and centuries, but actually there isn't it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so probably in the King James, and I don't have a King James, this is probably in the King James, but then later as they began to unearth different scrolls, manuscripts, they came to find out that this came much later. But since it's been part of the tradition of the church, part of the Bible of the church has used for so many years and centuries, it's still part of our Bibles, but there's just a note. But I think maybe that might be part of the reason, because this was maybe a later tradition, a later writing that was added, it didn't quite take as early. Also, maybe I think just the way that Matthew writes is a little bit more pastoral, I would say. He has a concern that people learn and grow in their faith and that discipleship happens. So whatever reason, and also I think for Mark, it's a little bit more, what should I say, something that needs to be done, like, more quickly, that there needs to be, some feet put on this. Like, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and those who believe will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. And so we really want to be doing this because we don't want to see people go to hell. We want them to be with Jesus forever. And so we do have a couple of different ways of saying it that have some different theological emphasis. Number six, the Great Commission flows from Jesus' authority. And so in the beginning of the passage, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples." And so the apostles initially, and then us disciples then who are following Jesus throughout the centuries, we seek to live out this commission, not, again, based on our the way that we teach, but it's based, or our opinion, but it's based on the authority that comes from Jesus. And that authority has been given to him by the Father, but it's also an authority that, in a sense, has been maybe ratified or is lived out in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he proved his authority by rising from the dead. And I think a good example of this is probably like an ambassador. If you're an ambassador of the United States, say, to another country, and then you give a message to that country as in an official statement of policy for the U.S., it's not based on the opinion of the ambassador. It's not because he's such an important person, but what he says has the authority of the United States behind it. He's speaking for the United States, and he has the power of the U.S. military to back it up. And so if it's maybe a, we give some country an ultimatum, if you don't do this, we could invade you, or we could withhold our trade with you and cause your economy to go down. And so the ambassador is speaking in light of the power that he has in his position. In a sense, as followers of Jesus, we also speak because of the power that Jesus has in being the creator of heaven and earth. Seven, it's the first time in the Bible that lists all three members of the Trinity. Now, if you look at the gospel passages, there's definitely the different members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are talked about. And we even see in Jesus' baptism a voice from heaven, which is the Father, and the Spirit coming down as a dove upon Jesus, who's baptized. And so we even see the interplay of the Trinity in various parts of the gospel and teachings in the letters. But this is the first time that they're brought together, that we, as the church, baptized new believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's significant about that is that it does elevate Jesus. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He isn't just the Son of God, but he's actually the Messiah, and he is God. And so it's something that goes along with the authority that Jesus claimed in the beginning of the passage. Eight, baptism was the mark of becoming a disciple. And so in a sense, baptism was a step of commitment. It was obviously something that that was instituted as an initiation ceremony. I think in Judaism, the initiation ceremony, especially for boys and men, would be circumcision. But for the church, it was to be baptism, and it was to be partaken by all new believers. And it was really also a commitment, because if you're baptized, it means you're no longer following what you've been following. You're following now Jesus. And so in the ancient times, they may have been making a statement that I'm no longer following the Roman gods, the Roman pantheon, or I'm no longer being I'm no longer following the teachings of Judaism, but I am now moving on and following Jesus. And to this day, baptism also has a lot of significance, especially for those who might be Muslim, who might be Hindu, or even for Chinese. It can be an issue with their families and maybe even experiencing persecution because of making that step to follow Jesus. So it is an act of commitment. Number nine, it's not just about conversion. So we do want people to hear the gospel. Like at the gospel camp this week, we want them to hear, we want them to respond, we want them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But it's not just about that. It is about that, to receive the free gift. But the idea is always to move, in a sense, beyond that. We accept Christ as our Savior. We have salvation, but we decide to continue to follow Jesus all the days of our lives as his disciple. And so the idea has never just been about conversion, but to be a disciple of Jesus. And 10, we don't do this alone. And so going back to the beginning, it was a commission to the church. The apostles didn't do it alone, but we're also called to be in this together. Of course, we can live this out individually in different ways, but as a church, we're called to work together, and we'll be kind of unpacking what it means to learn, to grow, and to serve. And as we implement those in our lives, I think we can all be part of the Great Commission in helping people to be discipled. Also, we can be partnering with different mission organizations and churches to be most effective in seeking for the word of the Lord and for the gospel to be spread throughout the earth and for people to embrace it. Living it out. Well, I think the two things I would say is one is we need to live out discipleship personally, and so we should dare to be a disciple. I like that phrase. Many of us have followed Jesus and have sought to be a disciple for many years, but I think even for those of us who've been around a while, sometimes we need a reminder to refocus and to seek to be a follower of Jesus and to do everything that he desires of us in our lives. Some here who might be a little bit younger, maybe you've never really thought about what it meant to be a disciple, but God is calling each of us to follow him and to give our lives fully and wholly to him, doing what he desires of us as individuals and as the church, seeking to live out his word. And also, we need to be part of the process of making disciples. David Platt, I think he's the director of international missions for the Southern Baptist Convention, he writes, to be a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. And so not only are we to be a disciple, but we're also to make disciples. And again, I don't think this has to be an individual thing. There's some people that I think are really good at mentoring and helping people individually grow in their discipleship, but I think it's a process that all of us can have and be part of depending upon the gifts and abilities that God gives us. And so as we move into the new year, seeking to learn, to grow, and to serve, we want to do so as disciples of Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can reflect on the vision that you've given to our church, but more importantly, the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to make disciples, to go, to share the word, Lord, in our context to the world, to baptize and to teach, to observe all that you have commanded. And so, Lord, help us to live this out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.